Now, Nehemiah, in case you're not sure, is right in the middle of the Old Testament. It's after Ezra, and it's related chronologically to Ezra, and it's just before the book of Esther. But as Gary said a few months ago, in the Jewish scriptures, the order of the Old Testament was different. And the books were grouped together for the Jews under three main categories. The Law, and that was the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. The Prophets and the Writings. Now, the Prophets to Jews included the book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. The writings included those things that were written before the exile, such as Job and Proverbs and Ruth, Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, and those things that were written after the exile, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So the end of the Jewish Old Testament, or you know, the end of their scriptures, is actually 2 Chronicles. And we can see the logic in ordering things that way. It helps us to see, certainly, where the book of Nehemiah fits into the overall story of the Old Testament, because it comes after the exile, when the Jewish people are returning to Israel. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah both deal with that period of history at the end of the Jewish exile to Babylon. The book of Nehemiah opens in the Persian city of Susa in the year probably around 444 BC. And later that year, Nehemiah travelled to Israel, and he led the third of three returns by the Jewish people following the 70 years that they'd spent in exile in Babylon. And most of the book centres on these events in Jerusalem as Nehemiah oversees the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Probably the narrative concludes about 6 years later, and scholars believe that the book was written just after that. It's written mainly in the first person by Nehemiah himself, and he was an adult who served in the royal court as the personal cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. It was a position, like Daniel's, of some authority and some prestige. And this book gives us insight into how God works in both miraculous ways and more mundane ways, and how individuals can be very influential in carrying out God's plans, and how God works through ordinary people in extraordinary ways. So if we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, the first thing we notice there about Nehemiah is that he was someone who cared about God and about his country, and his beliefs shaped everything that he did. Even though he was in exile, even though he was in Susa, far away from Jerusalem, he cared about what was happening in Jerusalem. You know, even though he'd got a responsible job in the king's household, he cared about what was going on in his native land. He'd probably never lived in Jerusalem because, you know, the exile lasted 70 years and he wasn't that old. But he'd thoroughly absorbed his Jewish identity, and he cared about the promises of God to his people about their land. And so we find him in chapter 1 eagerly asking his brother Hanani for an update on the situation in Jerusalem when Hanani returned to Susa. It says in verse 2, "I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. The answer that they gave wasn't very good. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" And that really affected Nehemiah. It says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." The news that he hears turns him to prayer and fasting. He feels the pain of the situation. He's unafraid to bring his emotions before God. He understands that prayer has to be our first response in every situation. We can't live life apart from God. And that's a really useful lesson for us all. You know, it's easy to be despairing over situations in our world. The media bombards us with tragedies and bad news on a daily basis. We can feel sometimes utterly overcome with helplessness and grief over the things that we hear and see. And it's good to care. It's good to feel sorrow over bad news. It's normal to feel those things. But we've got to learn to do what Nehemiah did and to bring those feelings and the weight of our emotions and our concerns to God. You know, prayer might seem a very mundane thing to do. It may well feel to us, you know, quite an ineffective thing to do when we see the sheer weight of the world's problems. But it's the starting point for solutions. Because if we try to solve problems on our own, we won't succeed. We might be able to do a lot of things that are good, but if we want to make a significant, lasting, eternal impact on our world, we've got to understand that that starts on our knees. Nehemiah comes to God in prayer, and he reminds himself of who God is as he prays. Verse 5 says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." You know, before he asks God for any solutions to the problems, he pauses to focus on who God is. Because if God is not a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, prayer will achieve nothing. If God is not the God of miracles who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, we might as well give up in despair. If God is not who he says he is, then we might as well just give in now. But God is almighty. He's loving. He's faithful. He's true. He is good. He's the God who keeps his covenant of love. He's the great and awesome God. Later on in the book, we see Nehemiah in prayer again, chapter 9. And there again, we see him again talking about who God is. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." His prayers are always rooted in this knowledge of who God is. Verse 17 to 18 in chapter 9 say, "You're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast from themselves an image of a calf." You know, because Nehemiah knows who God is, because he knows his character, he also knows the kind of actions that God will do. He won't desert his people, even when they've been blatantly disobedient. Though they've suffered exile from their land because of their persistent disobedience, because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to God, Nehemiah still has hope. And that hope informs his prayers, because he's got hope because of who God is. It's not because of his own righteousness or the people's righteousness. His hope is in who God is. And that's the reason, I think, that Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, told us to begin our prayers, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, prayer isn't fundamentally about us. It's our response to who God is and to what he says. We are, of course, you know, urged to bring our prayers and our petitions, our intercessions, our requests to God. We're urged to pour out our hearts to God. But if we pray just from this position of need without an understanding and awareness of who God is, then perhaps we won't see the answers to prayer that we long for. Nehemiah's success comes because he knows who God is. He knows what God is like, and he's not afraid of God. He's deeply reverential before him. He acknowledges freely the sin which has led to the current problem. He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." He knows, though, that God forgives. God restores us when we repent. And so he can pray with confidence. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." And he's not afraid also to remind God of his own words. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 to 9 says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exile people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He knows God's word. He's soaked in God's word. And therefore that word becomes like a springboard to him in prayer. He shows us that prayer and God's word go hand in hand. You know, many of us struggle to pray because we don't really know who God is, or we don't really believe what he says about himself, or because we don't know what to pray in situations. When you're overwhelmed with distress or difficult situations, how do you know what God wants you to pray? How can we be sure that we're praying according to God's will rather than just out of our own selfish desires? You know, it's easy to feel discouraged and disheartened about prayer if you're not sure about the one to whom you're praying, or you're not sure about his intentions towards you, or if you just have no idea what God wants you to pray. But Nehemiah teaches us that in those situations we can pray using God's word. We can actually, you know, declare aloud who God is by quoting from the Bible. We can find out what God wants by reading his word. We can keep a record of what God has said in the past to us, to other people, and we can use that in prayer rather than simply having to use your own imagination or your own feelings. It's a reason why sometimes, you know, it's good to pray prayers that other people have written down. The word of God is that sword in our hands. It helps us to cut through the jungle of uncertainty. When we pray using God's word, faith grows in our hearts. Because, as Paul said, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. The more we actually meditate on God's word and let God's word shape our prayers, the more we have confidence and hope in God's ability to answer our prayers and to do the things which are impossible for us to achieve. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. That's a good place to start. Yeah? Nehemiah clearly believed that. He remembers what God's done in the past. He says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So it's clear in chapter 1 that Nehemiah already feels the burden of the situation. He wants to do something about it, but he's no idea initially what his future actions will be. The first chapter ends with the prayer, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. You know, we pray when we don't know what to do, but we also pray when we have an idea what to do, because we recognise that God's got to be at the centre of everything we do. We can't just care and then forge ahead without prayer. We need to take that time to consult God and to allow him into our everyday lives. But then Nehemiah also teaches us very clearly that prayer and action go hand in hand. As we rely on the God who does miracles, there are ordinary practical things that we have to do as well. You know, he goes into the king to do his ordinary job, but he's not his usual cheerful self, and that prompts the king in chapter 2 to ask what's the matter. Nehemiah's afraid, but he takes the opportunity in both hands. He asks for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. In chapter 2 he says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. He demonstrates to us that the practical and the spiritual have to be married. It's not enough to be practical if we don't pray, and it's not enough to pray without doing anything. He doesn't just pray for God to do everything. He's prepared to do whatever it's necessary to bring about his heart's desire of restoration for Jerusalem. He's thought about what's required, And he asks for specific things from the king. I said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. You know, prayer and planning aren't enemies of each other. They go together. Sometimes we don't see answers to prayer because we're too vague. We've really not spent any time considering what we need and what has to be done to achieve those aims. You know, I often feel like Nehemiah when I'm writing funding bids for the arts festival, because there are specific things that need to be paid for. And if I'm not specific to funders about what we need and why, they'll never give me the money that we need to put on the arts festival. James reminds us so often that we don't have because we don't ask God. We need to ask for God's help, but we must also know what we want him to do. And we must be prepared at times to ask others for help. You know, all throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see that he combines prayer and practicality in ways that provide for us that perfect model of congruence. He has to face lots of opposition. There are those who don't want to see Jerusalem restored. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. And when opposition comes, he prays about it. In chapter 4, we see a lot of his prayers, you know, connected to the opposition. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. But he also takes practical steps to prevent disruption to the rebuilding of the walls. It says, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. And he goes on to say, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpets stayed with me. And that's really mundane, isn't it? It's totally mundane. You know, there's planning, there are practical solutions to the problems that he faces. But there's also prayer. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. He understands that there should be no divide between the spiritual and the secular. The miraculous and the mundane really do go hand in hand. Everything that we do needs to be soaked in prayer. A bit like when you marinate a meat to make it tender. But you know, however tender that meat is, until you cook it, it's still not edible. In the same way, Nehemiah shows us the value of hard work. Chapter 3 lists all the people who worked on rebuilding the different gates in Jerusalem and the walls between those gates. And that work was physical and very mundane. You know, they laid beams, they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and residents of Zenoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Shallum's task was to roof it over, putting doors and bolts and bars in place. And he also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. You know, throughout chapter 3, we see the sheer hard work that went into rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Those of us, you know, who were here when we moved into this building in 2010, we can remember the hard work that went into restoring this building. You know, stripping all the walls back to the plasterwork. The electrics had to be sorted. Scrubbing and polishing the floors. Fitting new radiators. Signs and notice boards being made. You know, there's little that seems miraculous about those things. The ongoing running of this building is very mundane, to say the least. Mopping floors, hoovering up, dusting, removing cobwebs, sweeping the car park, cleaning the toilets. They're not jobs that are ever going to seem miraculous. But as George Herbert puts it, a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. And Nehemiah teaches us that there is no difference between praying and working. We need both things. They're both absolutely essential to the kingdom of God. We can't afford to prioritize one over the other. Both are needful. He shows us that we need faith and prayer. He says our God will fight for us. But we also have read that they continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. You know, Nehemiah was wholly committed to the work that he was doing. He says that neither he nor his brothers nor his men nor the guards with him took off their clothes at night. Each person had his weapon, even when he went for water. You know, and that level of commitment to the work of God is what God wants from each one of us. Are we prepared to not only pray to God, but to work for him? You know, and what that means will be different for each one of us. We're all different. We can all do different things. But Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, we often spend a lot of time fretting about what we can't do, worrying about all the things that are beyond us. But God's not unfair. He just wants us to do what we can, willingly, cheerfully, not grudgingly, but with faith and hope in our hearts. Our whatever is all that he asks for. And we need to focus on the cans and not the cannots. Nehemiah was a man of integrity, and he cared and prayed and worked towards a restored Jerusalem with all his might. He showed courage, he had great leadership skills in how he dealt with opposition and difficulties and disputes. He led others from his own relationship with God and from his own faith. He led others from that knowledge of who God is and what he's like. And as a result, he saw the miracle of rebuilt walls and a restored Jerusalem. A miracle that came about through hard work, yeah, and perseverance, but came through very quickly, really, when they actually put their minds to it. And once again, we see that our lives have got to combine the spiritual and the practical, the miraculous and the mundane. God is with us in everything. And God with us is truly what makes the difference. We'll be thinking about this particularly at Christmas, won't we? The name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But he's with us every day. And if God is with us, who can be against us? You know, if God is with us, then nothing that we do, however insignificant it might appear to us, is really wasted. God is the one who makes things grow. God is the one who does the miraculous. And he takes our little, like the boy's loaves and fish, and multiplies it beyond our wildest dreams. Nehemiah might be one of the most practical books in the Bible, but it reminds us that prayer and action go hand in hand. James 2 verse 18 in the Message version says, faith and works, works and faith fit together hand in glove. There's a seamless unity of believing and doing which characterises people of faith. And that seamless unity of believing and doing certainly characterised Nehemiah. And it's my prayer that it will be the defining characteristic of all of us here in this church. Amen.